Good morning. How's everyone doing? Great. Great. Well, every once in a while we invite people to come out and share, and to be honest, within a few moments, we can tell whether or not this person should come back. And I'll be honest, the first time I heard about the magic bullet a couple years ago, when Donald Miller came and shared, I was like, man, we got to have this guy come back. What he's saying, not only about the magic bullet, but about spirituality, is just beautiful. And we brought him back. Yeah. Many of you have read some of his books, Searching for God Knows What, Blue Like Jazz. He's got another one that's coming out early next year. But besides being an author and also a teacher, he has started a foundation called the Belmont Foundation, which serves to help local churches partner with kids who don't have fathers. And just think it's a beautiful, beautiful cause. But can we just give a huge Mars Hill welcome to our friend, Donald Miller.
Thanks. Thank you. It's really good to be back. I understand that Rob is in Portland today, so we didn't know that was the case, but we just switched places. So he's probably raiding my fridge right now, watching TV. But it's really good to be back in Michigan, and it's beautiful here in the fall. I'll have to come back in the fall. A friend of mine and I did a bike ride yesterday and enjoyed the colors. We have evergreen in Portland, so it's evergreen. It's always green. Never not green. But cool things are happening back home. As I left, there were two guys in my house who come out for a week at a time every couple months, and we've been working on a screenplay. And they approached me a couple years ago and wanted to write a screenplay about a memoir that I'd written and turn it into a movie. And so the memoir is just a bunch of essays, and so I was really curious as to how the process would work. And we got together, put a huge whiteboard up above the fireplace, you know, and began to chart out some things. Maybe the characters could kind of do this, and then the characters could kind of do that. And pretty soon I realized that basically nothing that we were saying the characters were going to do actually happened in life or in the book. And so I sort of, you know, about the time that Don, the better Don in the whiteboard, became an expert juggler, I thought to myself, you know, maybe we have a moral responsibility to kind of tell the truth here. So I said, you know, and it was somewhat of a personal question, you know, what's wrong with the real Don? Like, why can't we make a movie about him? He's cool. He went camping. And one of the guys said, well, Don, you know, your real life is kind of boring, actually. And so we have to sort of make things up. And that's true. You know, I give them that. There wasn't a whole lot going on. But as we began the process of months of sort of deliberation on what could happen, I realized that the same principles that screenwriters and storytellers and novelists use to tell stories and to make stories exciting actually also work in real life. And what I mean is there are all sorts of techniques to telling a good story that keep people interested in what's going on. And if you've ever been in a movie where you're just so bored, it's probably because some of these techniques have been neglected. And you can study them for ages. A friend of mine and I actually went down to Los Angeles and took a screenwriter's course from a guy named Robert McKee. Robert McKee is the guru of screenwriting. And he's had thousands of students and hundreds of Emmys and Academy Awards are accredited to his students. He's an older man. He's probably 70-something years old. He was captured really well in the movie Adaptation with Nicolas Cage, where Nicolas Cage goes to this screenwriter's course, this Robert McKee course, and he's played by the actor Brian Cox in that movie. But McKee is he's irritable and angry in the movie and in real life, it turns out. And he sort of resents the fact that he has to teach these students anything. And if you ask a dumb question, he will literally yell you down in his class. And he does it in the film. And I asked my friend Ben, I said, is he really like this? I mean, will he like lose his temper and yell at you if you ask a stupid question? And Ben said, oh yeah, don't ask any questions at all. Well, my roommate Jordan was coming with me, and I failed to mention to Jordan that you shouldn't ask any questions. So every once in a while, McKee would say something like, hey, you know, give me the name of a movie with a good car chase in it. And I elbowed Jordan. I said, I'll give you $5 to say The Passion of the Christ. Just yell it out, you know. And Jordan said, I don't think there was a car chase in The Passion of the Christ. Kind of trying to remember. There wasn't, right? Okay, so here's what every good story needs. And I'm gonna just make a blanket assessment here that story is actually an invention of God. If it's not an invention of God, then it's a ramification of the historical reality of where we are. That in order for a story to work, and in order for a human life to work, and in order for a story to be meaningful, in order for a human life to be meaningful, you essentially need the same things. And if you're taking notes, you can kind of write some of this stuff down. You need a lead character. You need somebody animated of any kind, you know. You need a protagonist or a group of protagonists. You need something for the story to happen to. And then that lead character needs to have an ambition. If there's not an ambition, the story doesn't work. If the character doesn't want anything, the audience gets really, really bored. And it's true, if we don't want anything in our lives, we get really, really bored too. And then there's this other harder thing that every story needs. Every story needs conflict. Every story needs hard times. If there aren't hard times, your story won't make sense. If there aren't hard times, you won't be engaged in your story. You won't be interested in your story. And if there aren't hard times, the character can't change. The only thing that really changes us is hard times. Joy doesn't change us at all. We all want joy, but it doesn't change us. It doesn't shape us. It doesn't transform us. Every story needs conflict, or the story doesn't work. And then every story needs resolution. The story has to come has to come to an ending. It has to resolve. It has to either be a comedy or a tragedy, or the story sort of leaves us feeling empty if that isn't the case. Story is incredibly powerful. I think story is the way that we learn almost everything that we learn. The ideas that you adhere to, the worldview that you adhere to, we probably learn through story. If we look at Scripture, from beginning to end, we see narrative after narrative after narrative after narrative after narrative. And when God has finished telling a story, He just picks up and He starts telling another story. And when He's done telling that story, He picks up and He starts telling another story. And when He's done with that story, He picks up and He starts telling another story. And on and on and on. All the way through to the New Testament, where He uses parables. And even there's a subtext under the narrative that is subtext under the text that is a narrative. I mean, when you're looking at the book of James, you see this sort of it's been called it like a proverbial sort of book, where, you know, if you encounter various trials, you know, the testing of your faith produces endurance, these sort of things. We see that what the author is doing is he's actually responding to a narrative. You're in all sorts of trial right now. When you're in trial, you should ask for wisdom, and you should specifically ask for financial wisdom, because you're in financial turmoil. And you should not practice a socioeconomic prejudice, saying, look, put the poor people in the back and the rich people up front so people can see them. And you see that under the subtext, you see a narrative that's happening in these people's lives. And the author is writing into this story. Do you realize that Scripture is probably one of the few places, if not the only place, where every Sunday morning we come to the end of these stories and we say, well, here's what the stories mean. You know, the story of David is really about getting the American dream. And the five stones represent faith, hope, love, tithe, and tithe, right? And you could kill the Goliath in your life, which is, you know, your real estate ambition or whatever. This is hogwash, right? I mean, the five stones that David threw were probably five stones. And that's it. And the reason we know that is because God doesn't tell us anything different. He doesn't tell us the five stones represent this, this, and this. And if they did represent this, this, and this, He would probably tell us. Because I would doubt He would hide your happiness in a riddle. You know, like you're going to look through the pages of the text and try to figure out the magical, you know, it just doesn't work that way. The story is powerful enough. When we tell stories, it's like creating a compass or adjusting a compass inside your brain so that you know what is good in life and you know what is bad. You know what is worthy of pursuing. You know what is not worthy of pursuing. Jesus just tells story after story after story. If I invited myself to a movie and you guys were going to go to a movie and I said, hey, can I come? And you said, sure. And we were driving home from the theater and I said, hey, guys, can we just pull over for a second? I want to talk. And you thought, okay, well, this is a little weird, but okay. And you pulled over and I said, what can we learn from Rocky? Right? You would probably be like, we're not inviting this guy to any more movies. We're really not. Because we don't do that. We don't do that when we hear a story. I was with my friends Stacy and Wes. Stacy was getting married. He was a roommate for a while, and his brother Wes was there that night. We were all hanging out before the rehearsal dinner, and we were at this pub in Portland. We were all kind of sitting around, and we just wanted to tell stories, about seven or eight of us, wanted to tell stories about Stacy's life. Just stories that meant something to us. Encouraging stories to say, Stacy, we really appreciate you being involved in our life, and this is obviously a big moment for you. And Wes told this story about having gone fishing with Stacy. I wonder how Wes would have felt, Stacy's brother, if I would have stopped him in mid-story and said, hey, Wes, hold on just a second. What's your point? Right? Like, what are you getting at with this story? Like, what's in it for me? What can I learn and how can I better myself through this story? Wes would probably think that that was rude, right? And if we went to a movie and we said, okay, what's the point of Rocky? You would probably say, well, that's a little odd. So why is it when God tells a story and does not, at the end of that story, say, this is my point? Why is it that we think we can come behind him and say, here's the point? Why? Why do we treat this different than any other form of narrative? I don't know. Maybe the narrative is enough. But what is the narrative really doing? This guru guy, this Robert McKee guy, he wrote a book called Story. It's like 600 pages of what makes a story good and what makes a story bad. He used to be a professor at USC for years and years, and he's written a ton of screenplays. He actually has a take on story. I want to just read it to you. We're going to put it up on the screen here. Now, this is a paragraph from his book. It's not the whole book. It's just a paragraph. But he says this. He says, the storyteller's selection and arrangement of events is his master metaphor for the interconnectedness of all the levels of reality, personal, political, environmental, spiritual. Stripped of its surface of characterization and location, story structure reveals his personal cosmology, his insight into the deepest patterns and motivations for how and why things happen in this life. It is his map of life's hidden order. That's what a story is. And that's what a storyteller is actually doing. He's just creating a map. So have you ever gone to a movie, a really good movie that you liked, and you watched it, and you walk out of the theater, and maybe for 2 hours, maybe for 2 days, maybe for a couple weeks, you feel a sense of clarity? I mean, you kind of just feel a sense of mental clarity. You went in sort of foggy and you come out and you just feel like, okay, I know what life's like. You see Rocky and you know that you're supposed to work out, right? And that's what life is about, working out. You never thought about it before. That's what apparently you're supposed to do with your life. Yeah. That's because story actually adjusts that compass in our brain. And when we read the narrative of Scripture, we see, you know, that's a good guy. And we see, you know, that's a bad guy. That guy's not quite as good. One of my favorite stories in Scripture is the story of Joseph. Moses, in the book of Genesis, takes a whole chunk of the book and tells a story about one guy. I mean, he tells a story of Adam and Eve. He tells it in like a few paragraphs. But he gets to Joseph, and Moses must really like Joseph. He just goes chapter after chapter. And it's an awesome story. I mean, even all the rules are there that make a story great are in the story of Joseph. He's a guy who's got a bunch of brothers, and God comes to him in a dream and says, Joseph, listen, all your brothers, they're going to bow down to you someday. You're going to have a lot of power. So Joseph kind of wakes up from his dream, and he goes to his brothers. Not the smartest move in the world, but he goes to his brothers and he says, you guys are going to bow down to me someday, right? So his brothers throw him in a well, which is what I would do if brothers came to me and said, I'm going to bow down to them, I would throw them in a well. So let's not judge the brothers too badly. Because you would do that too. And in story terms, this is what we call a negative turn, right? So you have that Joseph is going to get a lot of power someday, and the very first thing God does to march him toward this power is he throws him in a well. This would be a turn away from the objective of the story. And Moses is stuck in this well, and Joseph is stuck in this well, and some guys fish him out, which is a positive turn in the story, but they sell him into slavery, which is a negative turn in the story. And then, but it turns out that they sell him into slavery in a guy's house. The guy's name is Potiphar, and he is a counselor to Pharaoh. So now we see, oh my word, Joseph is getting actually close to power. This could happen. I mean, what God said could happen could really happen. But then there's a negative turn because Potiphar has a wife. And how do we say this in church about Potiphar's wife? She has certain pinned-up romantic energies, right, that she can't... just like can't release them appropriately. And Scripture says that Joseph is really good-looking. And so Potiphar's wife kind of takes a liking to Joseph, and she keeps trying to seduce him. But Joseph, he won't have anything to do with it. He just says, no, you know, I'm not going to do that, and this isn't right, and this sort of thing. And so Potiphar's wife gets really frustrated with Joseph, and she tries one last time to seduce him. She sends away all the servants, and she tries to have her way with Joseph. And Joseph says, no, you know, I'm not going to do it. And he flees. He runs from the house. But Potiphar's wife, she grabs his coat. And so she's holding his coat in the empty house. And she says, you know, I got him. Like, I'm sick of this guy. I'm really frustrated. So she calls back the servants and she says, look, Joseph tried to rape me, right? But I got his coat as proof. And so Joseph gets thrown in jail. Negative turn. He's in jail for years. How the story goes. This is the conflict part of the story. He's in there for years, and he meets these two guys. One is a baker for Pharaoh, and I don't know why he got thrown in jail, but he's there. And the other is the Pharaoh's cupbearer, because they had cupbearers back then, because they didn't want to carry their own cups. Which makes a lot of sense, because I often find myself walking around carrying a cup, thinking, why do I have to carry this cup? What if I'm not thirsty right now? If I'm thirsty later? So I'm going to hire a cupbearer at some point. You can come over. He'll bring you cups. I'm not kidding. So here's the cupbearer, and these guys have dreams, right? And Joseph has this ability all of a sudden to interpret dreams. And so he says to the baker, or he says to the cupbearer, he says, look, your dream means that someday you're going to get your job back. You're going to be there with Pharaoh, and you're going to hand him a cup again. Because he's been carrying his own cup and going to get it and fetch it and things like that, and it's dirty. And then he says to the baker, you're going to die a violent death. That's what's going to happen to you because of your dream. Which is fun. Like if you meet somebody who has a nightmare or something, and I say, oh, you know what this means. You're going to die a violent death. I like to do that with my roommate every once in a while. And he did. He did die a violent death. No, he didn't. He still could. We don't know. But you don't joke like this in Michigan, do you? It's because you have so many Christian radio stations. If you didn't have so many Christian radio stations, you would joke like this all the time. So he says this to these guys, and then this is good, and it turns out that the cupbearer actually gets his job back with Pharaoh. And you think the cupbearer is going to go back to Pharaoh, and he's going to say, there's this guy in jail who's unbelievable, he predicts the future and stuff, but he doesn't do it, he forgets. And so Joseph spends another couple years sitting in jail, the long, boring, hard conflict part of the story, right? I mean, just imagine, you know, how long he sits there and just feels like this is never, ever, ever going to work out the way God said it would work out. You know, I mean, the doubt that must have really crept into his mind while he's sitting there in jail. And one day the Pharaoh, he has a dream, and he calls to some people to interpret the dream, but they don't get it right. And then the cupbearer goes to him. He says, you know, I remember this guy in jail, and he interpreted our dreams. His name was Joseph. And Pharaoh says, get him. And so Joseph comes. And now Joseph is standing before Pharaoh, right? And Pharaoh says, here's my dream. And Joseph says, you know, here's what your dream means. It means there's going to be 7 years of plenty in Egypt. There's going to be a lot of wheat and stuff. And then after that, there's going to be 7 years of famine. That's what God is telling you. And God is telling you, you need to prepare for the plenty by storing up. And then Joseph says, now here's what I would do if I were you. So he starts offering advice. And he says, I would actually save a bunch of wheat. And then when the famine comes, I would go to the farms and I would say, look, you know, we'll feed your family if you give us your farm. And by the end of the famine, the end of 7 years, you could own all of Egypt. And Pharaoh said, you're hired. I like you. And Joseph becomes the second most powerful man in Egypt. Now, he's a Jew, and Egyptians don't even eat with Jews. They won't have anything to do with Jews. These people become slaves eventually. And so, literally, Joseph's servants have to eat at a different table than Joseph because they can't eat with a Jew. It's completely impossible that this guy would ever become the second most powerful person in the land. He's made all kinds of mistakes. What a great story. The famine hits. The brothers of Joseph have to come to Joseph and kneel down before him and beg for food. They don't even recognize him because it's been so long, you know. And Joseph has to leave the room and he has to cry because this dream that God gave him so many years ago has finally happened. What a great story. I think God is the writer of stories in our lives. He creates lead characters. He gives them a dream. He gives them an ambition. Conflict, by the very nature of the ambition, creeps into our lives. How we deal with it decides whether our story is going to be good or bad. And then there's a resolution. Well, let's look at these characteristics real quick. Let's look at what it takes for a protagonist to be a good protagonist in a story. I mean, if you don't have a good protagonist, you don't have a good story. You really don't. Joseph is a great protagonist. He never gives up. He keeps moving forward. He gets his hopes down, I'm sure, occasionally, but he keeps believing this is what I need to do. You know, there's a sort of unwritten rule in story. You have to be extremely careful with your protagonist. I mean, when you're writing it, there's things that your protagonist cannot do or people won't like them. And if people don't like them, they won't like the story. This movie, Rocky, right, is a great example. I don't know if you saw the new one. It came out maybe a year ago. But the first 45 minutes of the movie, this guy, Rocky Balboa, he's a boxer. The first 45 minutes of the movie, the screenwriters just want to set up that Rocky is a good guy. That's their whole point. And they go crazy, right? I mean, here's Rocky, and he runs an Italian restaurant in Philadelphia. He's feeding a guy who's down on his luck, who doesn't have any money for food. So now we know Rocky is somebody who's charitable, right? And then he actually befriends a single mom, but he doesn't try to sleep with her. He just wants to help her, right? I mean, he goes so far as to take her home one night, and he's bought a light bulb, and he goes and he changes the light bulb on her front porch so that her house is more safe. And then this single mom, she has a son, and so Rocky thinks, man, you know, I'm going to mentor this kid. I'm going to take this kid under my wing. I mean, Rocky's a really, really good guy at this point. We see that he's grieving the loss of his own wife. All this is in the first 45 minutes of a movie about boxing. And then, yeah, but it's okay. And then, you know, as if we don't already love Rocky enough, I'm not kidding, I'm not making this up. There's a scene in the movie where Rocky and the kid who he's mentoring go to a dog pound and adopt the ugliest dog you could possibly imagine, right? Like, this guy's the Mother Teresa of boxers. But why? Why would they spend 45 minutes of a movie showing a 300-pound boxer doing nice things? Why would they do that? Well, it's because at the end of the movie, when he wins the match, if he's not a good guy, we don't care. It doesn't mean anything to me if he wins or not. I don't care if he wins unless he's a good guy. And so we were kind of tricked. You know, we're watching this movie and we're just going, I really like this guy. And what's really happening inside of us? I want him to win. If you think about the decisions that we make in our lives, they matter. They matter. You know what the fine line is between the hero and a villain in a movie and a screenplay or in a story? I mean, a hero can have a drinking problem. A hero can have depression. A hero can have low self-esteem. A hero can have all this kind of stuff. But you know what a hero can't do? A hero can't think of themselves as better than other people. The second the hero thinks of himself as better than other people, they become a villain. It's true. If you think about the story that you and I are writing with our lives, this is a very true principle. We're told over and over in Scripture, do not think too highly or too lowly of yourself. Don't do it. What is God saying? I want you to write a great story. Here's how. And there are so many of us who just day after day after day get tricked into writing bad stories. Right? We get stuff in our story that's literally there and you can't get it out. We get an attitude in our story of arrogance that we can't get out. Now imagine, just look objectively at your life. Think about the way that you talk to your wife. Think about the way that we talk to our kids. Think about the way that we treat our friends. If they were making a movie and the character in the movie talked to your wife the way that you talk to your wife, is that a good character or a bad character? If it's a bad character in a movie, it's not a good character in life. Stories are just based on life. We kind of think, well, I can get away with this and this is understandable. Hold on. Jesus actually talks about this. There's a passage in Philippians where Paul says something about Christ that I think is really awesome. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says this. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude and mind of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a human being. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. I mean, there's just this sense of, you guys, we got to get low or the story doesn't work. The story doesn't inspire. And then what are we actually teaching people if we are kind of arrogant, right? We're actually, because we're living a story. I'm telling a story with my life, and you're telling a story with your life. And when we're telling stories, we're setting the compasses of the people around us. And stories are the most powerful way to teach. And so our kids are actually learning what is good, what is right, what is wrong. Your sons are learning how to talk to a woman. Your daughters are learning how to treat a man. And they're learning it through the narrative of our stories. And God is saying, I want us to tell better stories with our lives. Well, what's the next thing that a good story needs? After a lead character who is humble, or at least tries to be humble. Again, you can have faults. Nobody likes a perfect character, but we just have to be, we have to get low, right? Well, then the lead character actually needs an ambition. And this sounds sort of criminal in America because we have so much that we don't want to stand up and say, you should aspire for a lot, right? You should aspire to do great things and to buy big houses and even bigger boats than your houses, right? Because this is just sort of consumer gluttony. And so as Christians, we kind of reject this and we say, no, I don't want to talk about it. But hold on a second. I think God wants us to want much. But what we want actually matters. What we want actually dictates the kind of story that we're going to live in. We don't think about, you know, you kind of sit down at the beginning of the year, usually, and I actually go away for a couple days, and I sit down with a notebook, and I try to write out my goals, what I want to do this year. I've done this for probably a decade, and I sit down and just kind of, here's what I want to accomplish. And what I never realized was that when I do that at the beginning of the year, I'm actually saying, this is what my story this year is going to be about. Because when we say, here's what I want, we're actually saying, here's what my story is about. Imagine like a summary, like here's your face on a movie poster, and then at the bottom of the poster is the tagline about your life. This year, Bob is going to try to get a Volvo. Can he do it? Yeah, that's not a very good story, turns out, right? It's not a very interesting story. It's not a very compelling story. Imagine going to a movie. And you see on the screen, this guy wants a Volvo in the next 2 hours, or all this terrible conflict. He's trying to get the, and then he gets the, in the very last scene, he gets the Volvo and he's pulling off the car lot and they roll the credits. are you weeping at the end of this movie? Are you saying, you know, it makes me believe I can get a Volvo? If he can get a Volvo, I can get a Volvo. If he can help that salesman get his bonus check, then I can help a salesman get their bonus. No. There's nothing wrong with driving a Volvo, but that's not what your story is about. Your story has to be about something better. And there's all sorts of things that go into this. It has to be risky. The best stories are the ones where you might lose your life. I'm not kidding. The best stories are the ones where you might die, or you might end up alone, or you might end up rejected, you might end up terrified, you might end up ridiculed. That's the good stuff. We're on to something. The best stories are not the ones that say, you know, I want to be safe. How do I be as safe as possible? Nobody writes a story about that stuff. I have a friend who is living inside of a great story. And often you can tell a great story and a great protagonist by this little test. If the protagonist in the story dies, what dreams die with the protagonist? If the lead character gets hit by a bus, what doesn't happen? My friend is Jenna Lee. She lives in Nashville, Tennessee. She runs an organization called Bloodwater Mission. And her goal is to build 1,000 wells in Africa, 1,000 freshwater wells, literally saving lives all over the continent. And we were together on her 25th birthday, right? And I remember just thinking, what would happen, God forbid, if Jenna walked out of this restaurant and got run over by a bus? You know what would happen? Hundreds of thousands of people would die. Hundreds of thousands of people would die if Jenna's story doesn't resolve. That's a good story. That's a really, really good story. There are all kinds of great stories. There's a billion great stories. I think we're uncomfortable with the freedom that we have to live a great story. I just want God to tell me what to do. Give me the 5 keys to a good marriage. Give me the 3 steps to the 9. Stop. What if he just said, live a great story. Take responsibility. Be creative. Make decisions. No. I would just want to... if you go to a movie about a person who just wants to be right and do right things and is looking for the 3 things to be right, this isn't a good story. This isn't very interesting, right? So we have this need for a good ambition. A lot of times, you know, when screenwriters write, when storytellers, novelists write, they'll actually begin with what's called the climactic scene in the story. It's the scene in which the crisis just hits the high point and everything hopefully turns for the good. If it turns for the good, it's a comedy. If it turns for the bad, it's a tragedy. We begin with this crisis or this climactic scene. And then we say, okay, if we want this to happen, so if it's a love story, we're saying, well, they're going to kiss on top of the Empire State Building, all right? That's the climactic scene. How do we get them there? And then you start writing your story and it gets them to this place. God has really provided a great climactic scene in the pages of Scripture for you. And the climactic scene for you is this. We go and we're with God and we're standing before Him and He says to us, well done, my good and faithful servant. Good job. This is our climactic scene. And so we take that climactic scene and we say, okay, I get to be creative with this. I mean, I get to decide what I wear. I get to decide what I drive. I get to decide what I say. I get to decide who I marry. How do I get here? And the answer is obvious. A Volvo. Seriously. Safe and good gas mileage. That's how you get to... No, wait, hold on. There are probably other ways, right? I want my kids to love me. I want my kids to respect me. Ooh, good story. My wife can't stand me. I'm going to make it right. Great story. Good ambition. They would write a movie about that. I screwed up my marriage. I want to be humble. I want to fix it. Great story. You're on to something. Now here's the next thing that's going to happen. As soon as you get that ambition, I promise you, as soon as this happens, you're going to get afraid. Because it's really scary stuff. The best way to root out fear in your life, write this down if you need to. The best way to root out fear in your life is not to want anything. Seriously, you can just watch TV. Don't watch scary stuff. Watch The Cosby Show. Right? Watch Nickelodeon. Not SpongeBob. There's some scary stuff in there. But that's a boring story. Right? If we want a good story, we're gonna have a lot of fear. I remember, you know, a couple years ago when I was beginning to wrestle with this stuff, if you would have asked me, Dom, what are you afraid of in life? I would have told you alligators. Because of the teeth. That's it. I'm not afraid of anything but alligators. And then when I actually thought, well, I want to do this Belmont Foundation thing. I want to mentor kids who are growing up without dads. There's 26 million kids growing up without dads in our country. And then I went to Seattle, and I got a hotel, and I sat down at the shores of Lake Union with a yellow pad. By the way, when you're planning your story, you need to use a yellow pad, because it won't work unless you have a yellow pad and a black pen. And I just wrote fears at the top, and I wrote alligators, and I thought, I mean, it was probably more than an hour before I could come up with, and then I thought, man, I'm afraid to fail. Right? That's why I'm not doing things. I'm afraid of ridicule. I'm afraid of rejection. I'm afraid of intimacy. I'm afraid of commitment. I'm afraid of... And then it's just the floodgates open, right? And you begin to actually see who you are in your story. I am a chicken coward in the middle of this story. And you just go, man, I want to... I've heard this thing in Christian culture all my life, you know. We were going to do this thing, but God closed the door. Really? God closed the door. I mean, can you imagine Jenna building wells in Africa? We were going to build wells in Africa, but God closed the door. Flights were too expensive. You know, No. You kicked down the door. Right? You kicked down the door. We know that we have to do this. We know that people are dying, so we kick down the door. You know that your kids are gonna get washed up in all this garbage. I mean, can you imagine? I was trying to raise godly kids, but they didn't want to read the Bible, so God closed the door. No, you kick down the door. That's what the protagonist does to make the story happen. You know, we want this sort of genie in a lamp, God, to give us a direct. I don't buy into that. I think if he did that, he would do that in the pages of Scripture. He gives us all kinds of stories that tell us what is good and what is bad, right? Conflict is incredibly important. The fear is incredibly important to the nature of your story. Without it, your ambition doesn't have value. My friends and I went to Peru this past summer to hike the Inca Trail. It's a 26-mile trail through the Andes, and it climbs up over a pass about 14,000 feet. And you're up in the Andes, 22,000 feet. It's just a stunning place. And we spend about 4 days on this trail, and then you end up at Machu Picchu for sunrise. You get up about 4 in the morning, you hike a couple hours, and you're standing over Machu Picchu when the sun is coming up. I mean, it was just amazing. At the beginning of the hike, though, our guide, Carlos, brought us out to this plateau. And we were about 3 miles into the hike. And we're looking down on this ancient Inca ruins. And there's a river that runs up the Sacred Valley on one side. And then there's the mountain passes that run on the other side of the ruins. And he says to us, Señores, he says, the Sacred Valley Trail will get us to Machu Picchu in 6 hours, just a few miles. But this other trail will get us there in 4 days. About 9 miles of it is steps, straight up. We will go so high that we can't stay there. We have to get down because the altitude will affect us. And I'm thinking, let's take the short trail, right? Like, let's push Carlos over. Nobody will know. And we'll take the short one. But he said this. He said, in Incan times, and I'm not praising Incans because they were heathen, crazy, pagan, like, people killers, but they had one cool thing figured out. They would the short route to Machu Picchu was a commercial route. So if you were taking goods and services to Machu Picchu, you would take the 6-hour trek. But everybody else going to Machu Picchu would have to take the 4-day journey. They would have to take the 26 miles through the high mountain passes. And here's why Carlos said they did this. Carlos said that they made them take the long route. Because when they got to Machu Picchu, they wanted them to appreciate the city. And if they took the easy route, they wouldn't appreciate the city. I wonder if we're willing sometimes to say that this is fine with God. That the hard thing in our life, the difficult nature of it, is just fine. That God would actually say to us, consider it pure joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Instead, we say, I must be doing something wrong. I must be a bad person. And you may be. Who knows? That may be why you're in conflict in your life. You've got to fix that stuff, right? But maybe the ambition is just difficult. Maybe raising kids is really, really hard. Maybe building wells in Africa is extremely hard. Jenna cries herself to sleep some nights. She has very hard work. She's learning 5 different African dialects so she can speak to the people whose villages she's building wells in. And what if I went to her and said, Jenna, you know, you're crying yourself to sleep at night. This is incredibly difficult work. I got a better story for you. It's a story about a vulva, right? Jenna would say, No, I'm not interested. Why? Because her life is a page turner. I mean, she has no idea what's going to happen next. Right? I mean, she's interested. She's engaged. I mean, there are times when we wake up and we say, you know, life seems to be meaningless. Life isn't meaningless. The story that you're writing is meaningless. Life is fine. It's not movies that stink. It's that movie that I want to walk out on. Movies are fine. And so we actually say to ourselves, you know, I need to be a good, humble character who has an ambition, and I need to understand it's going to be hard, and I'm going to be scared, and I need to kick down some doors. That's the way to wake up and say, life isn't meaningless anymore. Life is actually really exciting, and I like it. And I'm heading toward this climactic scene where God is going to look at me, and He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Good job. And then there's resolution to our story. And resolution doesn't have to happen the way that you think it might happen. And you think about resolution, you think about, you know, I got to win, right? Or the marriage has to get back together. Or the kids have to be okay. And that's the only way this story is going to work out. It's actually not true in story terms. There's a movie a few years ago that came out called Friday Night Lights. And they actually made a television series about it. I haven't seen the television series, but I saw the movie and I really liked it. The movie's about a football team in Texas, a high school football team that works very hard, overcomes a lot of injuries, overcomes personal stuff in their individual home lives to go to the Texas State National Championship, right? And in the final scene of the movie, this team, this football team, they've got the ball on the 2-yard line. There's no time left on the clock. It's 4th down in the 4th quarter. They have to punch the ball into the end zone to win the game. And this is the end of the movie, so you absolutely know exactly what's going to happen, right? They hike the ball, the running back runs left, the defense just scrambles all left, and they back him up and they tackle him and he doesn't get in the end zone, and they lose the football game, and then they roll the credits. And I thought, you're kidding me. I just spent 2 hours heading here, you know? And then I thought, why am I so fulfilled? Why do I actually feel like this is one of the best sports movies I've ever seen? And they lost the game. And so I just started researching a little bit. It's a true story. Odessa Permian. I was actually a kid when this team did this. And it turns out the very next year, that same high school football team, minus the seniors, of course, that same high school football team won the Texas State Championship. So here you got a team that loses, and the next year they win, and the producers and movie creators come to town, and they say, we actually want to make a movie about the team that lost. And so I looked it up, and I found an interview with the producer, and the producer said this, we wanted to make a movie about the team that lost because they tried harder, and so the story was better. The story is all about what you give to it, not whether we win. I mean, the way to guarantee that the story is good is to lay down your life. That's it. We just lay down our lives. And the story works. The story works fine. We give it all. Every option. And the story resolves wonderfully. You know, there's a problem in our culture. I mean, the stories aren't as good as they used to be. A lot of people would say this. I probably walk out about 20, 25% of the movies that I go to because they're just not very good anymore. I don't care about the protagonist. I don't care what the protagonist wants. I don't care what the protagonist desires. I don't care if they get their their resolution, and so I just kind of get bored. And the teller is always, my phone will ring, and I'll step outside to answer the phone. And when I'm done with the conversation, if I can't remember the movie that I'm in, I leave. That's the rule. It happens more often than you think. And this guy, Robert McKee, this guru of story, right? He would actually say stories aren't as good as they used to be. That stories are in decline. And you would say, well, maybe there's less creativity than there used to be, and that's why stories aren't as good anymore. I would also argue that lives, that human lives, just aren't as good as they used to be. That not only story in entertainment is declining, I think the quality of our lives is beginning to decline. Now you got to know, Robert McKee is an agnostic. I mean, as far as I could tell in the seminar that I went to, it was 36 hours of lectures. He hates God. And he certainly doesn't like Christians. And so I'm kind of going, this guy, he had issues against faith, issues against God, issues against religion. But he says something fascinating in his book. He gives us a reason why he thinks story is in decline. I just want to read it to you. Let's put this paragraph up. I mean, here's what Robert McKee says as an explanation for why story doesn't work anymore. And I want to look at this from the perspective of a narrative, but I also want to look at the perspective of our lives, right? He says this, the final cause of the decline of story runs very deep. Values, the positive, negative charges of life. Those positive, negative turns that Joseph experienced, they were hinged on the fact that Joseph had a good ambition. Without the good ambition, there are no morals. Without an ambition that means something, there's no values, there's no like loss in our lives, right? There's no gains or losses, because we don't want anything. So he says those values are actually in decline, and story is being affected by it. They're the soul of our art. The writer shapes story around a perception of what's worth living for and what's worth dying for, what is foolish to pursue, the meaning of justice, truth, the essential values. Ours has become an age of moral and ethical cynicism, relativism, and subjectivism, a great confusion of values. Go to the next slide. As the family disintegrates and sexual antagonisms rise, who, for example, feels he understands the nature of love? And how, if you do have a conviction, do you express it to an ever more skeptical audience? This erosion of values has brought with it a corresponding erosion of story. He sounds like Jerry Falwell, for crying out loud. An agnostic who's basically saying, because we've lost our ethics, because we've lost our values, story stinks. Right? Who cares anymore? If the knight in shining armor rescues the princess, she should rescue herself. Right? I mean, story just falls apart. I mean, there has to be morality. There has to be ethics for story to work. And there has to be ethics and morality for our lives to work. And what this means is we take these stories of Scripture that sets the moral compass in our brain of right and wrong, and we read these stories, and we allow it to set that compass, and then we live by that compass. And then we write our stories based on that compass. And so when the secretary comes in and hands you the note and puts her hand on your hand for an extra 2 seconds, you have a decision to make based on ethics and values. And that decision is going to dictate where your story goes. And so we say to ourselves, you know what? I don't think I want this in my story. And I don't think I want this in my wife's story, and I don't think I want this in my kid's story. Because if I make this decision as the protagonist in my story, I set the compass of all the people around me too. And that story sets the compass of people, and that story gets in the lives of my kids, and they're never going to get this action that I'm about to make out of their story. I read this quote in a book recently. It just says, God takes our mistake, and he starts there, at the end of that mistake, and he says, okay, let's write a story out of this. And then we make another mistake, and he says, okay, let's write a story out of this. Obey me. I mean, I love Joseph, right, in Potiphar's house with Potiphar's wife. And he just says, you know, I don't want this in my story. And he flees. It's not, I can do this and nobody will know. No, it's in our story. There's a weird thing that happens when you're writing creative fiction. I used to walk from my house to my office, about 2 miles or so, and I would walk and I would kind of go, okay, where was I? I was here, my characters were here, and I would think, okay, I think we're going to do this today, and I'm going to get them. And then I go up the stairs to my office and I'd sit down at my computer and I would start and I would say, okay, characters, here's what we're going to do. We're going to do this. And I would sit down and I would type and the characters would do what they wanted to do. They would do the opposite of what I needed them to do as the creator of them. They would kind of have the mind of their own and they would, and I would say, no, we don't, this would make a boring story. And so you highlight, right? And then you delete and then you say, okay, I want you to do this. And you say, and then they do what they want to do again. I understood God for a moment, right? Because he's going, Don, people are dying in Africa. What are you going to do? I'm going to buy a Volvo. No. Highlight, delete. Don. We're trying to write a good story here, right? But we take what God has told us and we grab the pen and we say, you know, I know how to write a better story. And what we're really saying is, I'm too afraid or I'm scared. Or I want this pleasure, right? And we write a story that just absolutely, pardon me kids, sucks. It just is awful. Over and we have to stop grabbing the pen. And we have to trust him. And we have to learn, you know, to trust him. I want to look at the end of Joseph's story. And I hope it inspires us. Joseph's dad is sitting and he's dying and he says, you know, I want to say something about each of my sons, each of my boys. I want to say something about you guys. And I mean it as a kind of blessing, as a kind of statement of here's who you are. And he says this incredible thing about Joseph. He gets Joseph second to last. And he says this incredible thing about Joseph. Right before you roll the credits, right? I mean, this is well done, my good and faithful servant kind of stuff. And he says this about his son. Put the text up there about Joseph. He says, Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring. Whole branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. He dealt with the conflict well. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God. Go to the next slide. Who helps you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Man, I mean, that's powerful stuff. I mean, how would you like to come to the end of your life and have that said about you? I mean, Joseph, they're just passing down stories. He says, son, I hand you my story. My God is your God. Now go, and you tell a great story. It isn't a sure thing, great stories. They're really hard. I'm just going to say this. Most of us will probably not live a very good story. We just make bad decisions, so we don't believe, we don't have faith, we don't trust God. The ethics in our mind are, we're probably not going to live great stories. We may have okay stories, but put the text up about Benjamin. Imagine this on the movie poster. Benjamin, another son, who was pretty good, he wasn't a bad guy, he says this, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the plunder. Not as good. It's okay. He hunts, he eats, he gives away the rest when he's full. It's the Volvo story, right? It's just okay. I mean, nobody's looking at this going, I want to be like Benjamin. Did you see how he gave the stuff away after he was like puking full? Awesome. No, come on. This is not inspiring at all. We want to do something different than that. And so God invites us to live a great story. And he gives us the positive and negative charges, and they're perfect to live a great story. He gives us permission to risk our lives to tell a great story. You're going to be fine. He gives us the heart to do it right. He gives us the way to talk to each other. He gives us all the tools that we need, a whole closet full of tools to tell a great story. And so we go home, and we get our yellow pad, and we say, who am I really? How do I talk to my wife? How do I talk to my husband? How do I treat my kids? Who am I really? What is really in my story? And we just sort of make a list and we say, God, I don't want to be this person anymore because this person is not a person who would be in a good story. And then we say, what do I want? Flip the page. What is my ambition? We say, this is the story that I'm writing with my life. This is the story I'm telling to my kids. This is the story I'm living inside of, and it's boring me to tears. What can I do to live a better story than this? And what can I want? And then we list the things we want. This may take days. This may take months for us to figure this out. When we were in Portland, we spent 5 hours deliberating one paragraph before I left. One paragraph in the film. Why? Because when it gets in there, it's in the story and you can't get it out. So you just sit there and you say, we're going to get this right. And then we're going to live a great story. And then we understand there's going to be conflict and we just battle our fears. But it's important that we write these stories. I'm going to close as a benediction with a paragraph from an agnostic, Robert McKee. He closes his 500-page book for screenwriters with this, and it's going to be our closing prayer today. Our closing thought. He says, write every day, line by line, page by page, hour by hour. Do this despite fear. For above all else, beyond imagination and skill, what the world asks of you is courage. Courage to risk rejection, ridicule, and failure. As you follow the quest for stories told with meaning and beauty, study thoughtfully, but write boldly. Then, like the hero of the fable, your dance will dazzle the world. There's a principle in story. It's pretty simple. A character is what they do. But you can't have a character in a movie who thinks or feels. They're only known by what they do. I have a friend who recently came to me. His wife just had a baby, and he said to me, he said, Don, you know, it's amazing. Having a kid is something. He said, I feel more love for my wife than I did when we got married. It's unbelievable the amount of love I feel. I've never felt this way about her. And I said, Rick, how do you communicate that to her? And he said, I don't. I said, why? He's kind of a simple guy, right? Why? He goes, well, I don't know. In his story, he is in love with his wife. In his wife's story, she has no clue. Because he ain't doing nothing, right? We do. Our stories get written by what we do, not by what we think or what we feel or what we want. That doesn't count when you write a story. It's only written by what we do. And so let's go do the right thing. To quote a movie, right? Let's obey God. Let me pray for you. God, you have given us a pen inked with blood. It's our life. We want to write great stories. And we want those stories to absolutely glorify you. We want them to point to you. We praise you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, peace be with you.